And I encourage you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 16. Back in April of this year, Milwaukee County Judge Hannah Dugan was arrested on the charge that she intentionally allowed an illegal immigrant to escape from a government agency that was trying to arrest him. If she's guilty as charged, it's a sign of corruption and injustice. That kind of unjust judge may actually find herself behind bars if she is convicted on that charge. One of the marks of good government and orderly civilization is a just, fair, and impartial judicial system. Sadly, in our world, we find sometimes that the justice system is not impartial or fair. Sometimes judges, hopefully a small minority, take bribes and ignore the law. Well, today we're going back into the book of Deuteronomy after a pause during the summer. We had our summer sermon series, but now we're getting back into the book of Deuteronomy. And you may recall that Deuteronomy is really a compilation or a series of messages that Moses gave to the nation of Israel as they're perched right on the verge of entering the promised land. And this particular passage describes the setting up of judges. Moses knew that it was important as they entered the promised land and as they settled there and got things established that they have just judges and a good functioning judicial system. Of course, we know that the Old Testament judicial system that we find here as reflected in the Word of God is significantly different from our system. They did not have a separation of church and state. In fact, it's kind of interesting here that the first part of this passage deals with setting up the judges and how they're supposed to judge righteously. And then the next part of the section deals with idolatry and judging idolatry. Now, we would say, okay, we understand the civic part of that and the justice necessary in the civic government, but we wouldn't say that those same justices or the same system is to act regarding people's personal worship. Generally, here in the United States, we keep those two things separate. And frankly, as Baptists, we've always encouraged the separation of church and state. But here, of course, it's a different system. Everything is under the guidelines of the Old Testament law, including family issues and justice issues and spiritual issues. So we should not expect to see a separation of church and state in the Old Testament system like we do in our system. And although this passage applies specifically to Israel, I do believe we find some timeless principles here that should be applied to our judicial system, that we would have justice and righteousness and just judges in our system. Some of those things we can control because we vote judges into office. Obviously, many of those things we can't control, but we can certainly pray for those in office, pray for those people who are making these kinds of decisions, that they would be just. And then, although we are not judges in the cases that we're talking about here, sometimes we do have to evaluate things. We do have to sit in judgment on certain things. It may be a family issue. It may be a civic issue in our world today. It may be any number of things that may be very small, maybe fairly large, but we sit in judgment. That is, we make an evaluation. We have to use our discernment to come up with a proper idea or the proper judgment. And although many people say the only things that they know that Jesus ever said was, judge not, lest thou be judged. That's the only thing that they know that Jesus ever said, and that's what they trot out every time. But Jesus also said in that same passage, judge righteous judgment. So as we, from time to time, have the opportunity to judge something, we need to judge righteous judgment and using some of the same principles that are in this passage. So again, although this was given to the Old Testament Israelites, 1,500 years before the time of Christ, still there are some pertinent principles here that we'll try to draw out as we go along. So let's see what Moses then tells us here about various matters of justice. And his first instruction here is to appoint judges and officers to judge the people justly. Look at chapter 16, starting with verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Okay, so Moses then establishes this idea of setting up these judges or officers in the different cities that they will be inhabiting. And these people were responsible to ensure that legal cases were handled justly and honestly and fairly. And it seems like these judges would have been really throughout the whole land of Israel, in the individual cities and maybe over larger regions. And then apparently there were judges associated with the central altar as well. So justice should be available to anyone, anywhere in the whole place. He talks about in all your gates. Of course, that's talking about the individual cities. According to your tribes, that would have been the larger areas. So there were judges in the cities and then over the different regions. And notice the main goal here. At the end of verse 18, they shall judge the people with just judgment. So judging the people righteously or justly. What would be just judgment then from this point of view? Well, obviously it'd be pertaining to the law that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai. They were supposed to judge the people according to the law that God had given them. Justice really is getting what you deserve depending upon the law. What does the law say is the way that people ought to live? And if people are violating that law, then what is the appropriate punishment for that? So the judges were put in place to make sure that justice prevailed in all of Israel. They're just about to go in, conquer the promised land, and then they need to set up this system of justice. So notice in verse 19, first of all, we have the main object here stated negatively. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. He gives a couple of ideas here what not to do, what injustice would be. So he says you shall not pervert justice. The word pervert here means to bend or stretch out. So to bend something would be to prevent it from functioning in the way that it should be functioning, to make it ineffective or to thrust it aside. Perverting or bending the judicial system is essentially corruption. When we think about something being unjust, it is perverted, it is turned aside. Justice is supposed to decide whether someone violated the law and then what the penalty would be for that. And so perverted justice, stretched out or turned or bent, twisted judgment would be unfair or unjust decisions. Particularly, they don't conform to God's law. God has spoken, God has told us all these commandments. The judges have to determine when people are perverting that. So Moses gives then a couple of examples of perverted justice. We're not supposed to pervert it. He says, don't show partiality in verse 9. You should be impartial. And the idea would be that you treat people differently based on who they are. You know, your uncle comes into the courtroom, or a good friend, or someone who owes you money, or somebody you want to impress. And so the judge might show favorability or partiality toward a given type of person or a given group of individuals. And obviously, that was not supposed to happen that way. If anybody came in, rich or poor, relative, non-relative, someone in power, someone who's an obscure person, whoever it was who came into that courtroom or under that justice system ought to be treated impartially. Everybody ought to be equal under the law. Now, that is one of those principles that still pertain today. We hear that said in the news and other places, everybody should be treated equally under the law. That is a principle that we find from the scriptures, from God's word, that still pertains and really should pertain to our legal system today. In fact, we have in various places pictures or images of Lady Justice. Do you know what I mean by that? It's usually a woman dressed in robes. Typically, what does she have across her eyes? A blindfold. And she's holding she's holding scales. And so the idea of blind justice, it doesn't matter who comes before the judge, everybody ought to be treated according to the law. As they always say, no one's above the law. Everybody ought to be treated impartially. Now, under our system, is that the way it usually works? Well, sometimes yes, sometimes no. Some of us maybe can give examples of where it hasn't worked that way. We hear the news stories from time to time on how justice has not been rendered properly because of an unjust judge. And we recognize that because we know that it's supposed to be impartial. Here's what the law says. It doesn't matter who comes before the bar of justice. Everybody's supposed to be treated impartially. And that's the way it ought to be. Sadly, sometimes that's not the way it actually is. Preferential treatments for some groups is a problem in our justice system, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. So no impartiality, and then don't take a bribe. He says to the judges here, don't take bribes. A bribe, of course, is money or other benefits given to the judge to ensure that the judge makes a judgment or a decision in the way that you want him to. You give the bribe, you give the judge some money under the table, or you promise to do something for him, and that gets him to make a decision in your favor. Well, he said that blinds the eyes of the judge. So he's not judging properly. He's not actually using blind justice. He's blind to justice. He's not making the right decision. And it twists the words of the righteous, he says at the end of verse 19. So an innocent person can't get a fair hearing in this kind of court with this kind of judge. It's similar to Jesus. When Jesus had his illegal legal proceedings, he did not get a fair hearing. And likewise, whenever the judge is taking bribes or is partial, obviously a fair hearing is not going to come out of that. The bribe essentially allows the criminal to violate the law without consequences. The criminal is guilty. He did something, but he gave the judge a bribe, and so he's getting off scot-free. So a bribe prevents justice from being applied fairly. Bribery corrupts the judicial system. So we want to avoid that. He says, don't have judges that are going to be partial or take bribes. Instead, verse 20, you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So altogether just. It's interesting, in the Hebrew it simply says righteous, righteous. It's just repeating the word righteous. You shall follow what is righteous. The emphasis here is on the need for right or just judgment. Altogether just. And this is what God demands. I've given you my law, and now you have to make judgments based on that law, and it's got to be proper. It's got to be righteous, righteous. Somebody said the judges must be scrupulously fair, intentionally fair. Even when you have your brother or your cousin or your uncle or somebody who owes you money or a rich person or a powerful person, no matter who comes for judgment, you have to be fair and impartial. No partiality, no bribes. And so the result then at the end of verse 20, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, so if they want to enjoy prosperity and long life in the promised land, well, they have to be impartial in their judgment. Their legal system has to be fair. The judges have to judge righteously, which would be according to the standards of the Old Testament law. Now, again, these bring out some, I think, timeless principles that still pertain to us today that people still talk about today. One is the rule of law. For the Old Testament people, this was the law they gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. God spoke, they wrote it down, they have all these different commands and prohibitions of the law. That was the law for Israel. So to follow the law was essentially following God. This is what God had revealed. This is God's word, and they were supposed to follow what God had said. So the law comes from God, it reveals God's will, and we have to do what God has said. So God is the authority, and he teaches us, commands us what to do through his will, through his written law. So the law, then, is the authority. We are under the rule of law, not the rule of men. In the old days and in many different situations, the king made the rules, the laws. Whatever the king said, that was the rule, that was the law. And he might feel free to violate the law because the king set the law. Well, in the old days, they had an idea called rex lex. You maybe heard of that or remember that from your social studies class many years ago. And that's the idea that the law is king. The law is even above the king. So the king can't simply make the law. The king has to abide by the law that God had already given. And so everyone, even the king, has to abide by those laws. A country operates best when its legal system is reasonable, everybody understands the law, and there are consequences for disobeying the law or violating the law. If we had such a system, or really all countries that have a good system of legal justice function a whole lot better than those who don't. In many countries, including our own, the judicial system is often not just. Judges are sometimes not impartial. They show partiality. Some of them, I suppose, accept bribes. They don't enforce the law. Judges often allow criminals to go free. Judges may impose lenient penalties for serious crimes from time to time. The judicial system in many places is simply corrupt. And that's sad because when that happens, all kinds of chaos results in a community or in the society because people realize that there's either no justice available or those who are come before the judge are not treated justly or fairly, or they don't receive the consequences that their criminal behavior really deserves. Well, for Israel, the judges there were there for one reason, and that is to judge righteous judgment. Make sure that the judgment for these people as they come into the courts would be fair and righteous. And like I said, for us, we are not judges, but we should judge righteous judgment as well. Altogether righteous. When we have something to evaluate, when we have to make a judgment, we have to make a decision about something, our understanding ought to be very scrupulous and as fair as we can possibly be. Secondly, judge idolatry sternly but fairly. Now, Moses goes on from the idea of setting up these judges in the Promised Land to a case, kind of a case study about what these judges then would be forced to look at regarding issues that come before the courts, okay? So right after talking about setting up these judges, he goes on to a condition or a problem, and that would be idolatry. And so even the civil issues and the spiritual issues are going to be judged. We have to judge, we have to figure out what to do in these cases. So in our world, there's a separation of church and state. In their world, there really wasn't. Just judgment pertained to both civic and spiritual issues. And so we find here, first of all, in verse 21, "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." So he gives a couple of instances in which they should not follow the practices of the pagans. Do not use pagan worship, pagan forms in your worship of God. So Moses has already dealt with the idea of idolatry here, but he keeps on hitting that same concept that you can't use idolatrous practices in your worship of God. So he mentions, first of all, a tree planted as a wooden image near the altar. So you can see the idea is that this would be a time when they are setting up the central altar there in the Promised Land. And the pagan idea was that you would worship God through these trees that they planted. The word tree there, literally, the wooden image, literally, is Asherah. Now, sometimes the word Asherah is actually translated as Asherah because Asherah was the female deity that's associated with Baal. The Baal fertility cult worshiped Baal, and Baal's wife or consort or queen mother or something like that was Asherah. So to set up an Asherah pole was to be involved in the Baal cult. And that was very common as they entered the Promised Land. That's what the pagans did. They, almost all of them, had a local Baal that they worshipped, and alongside that would be the Asherah poles. So this is where, as you read through the Old Testament, it talks about setting up worship under every green tree or planting trees going along with their worship system. And that's what they did. They worshipped Asherah. They worshipped Baal through these practices. So they could not set one of these up or plant one of these in conjunction with the altar that they're setting up. That's what the pagans did, but that would not be what Israel would do. He also prohibits any sacred pillar in verse 22. "You shall not set up a sacred pillar." Scholars think that that maybe pertains to a stone object, a stone pillar of some sort. So not a wooden pillar, not a stone pillar, no pillars like that. Don't use pagan materials or methods to worship God. Israel must not adopt pagan forms of worship. And that was always the temptation. And Israel fell for that temptation repeatedly. That form of idolatry that was so common among the pagans, the Israelites often took up. And so that's why God says in Deuteronomy 12 and in other places, this of course was several chapters ago, Deuteronomy 12:3, "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place." Part of the destruction, part of the conquest of the Promised Land was supposed to be the destruction of all those pagan worship sites and all those materials. And so we cannot use those as part of the worship of God. And like Israel, we must be very careful that we don't use pagan practices or materials or objects of worship in our worship of God. So there are certain things, I think, in our world that are directly associated with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Things that are clearly pagan in their orientation. And we must not simply adopt them or let them come into the worship of the church. Now, there may not be many objects in our culture that are that way, that are clearly associated with paganism. We don't have the same kind of pagan shrines. People are not bowing down around here to wooden or, you know, stone objects so much. But there are things, I think, in our culture that are clearly associated with paganism or with the world, the flesh, and the devil. One that came to mind for me in our common culture, one of the wicked elements of our culture oftentimes is music. Popular music, I think, is an example, at least some forms of popular music. I'm not saying with a broad brush everything, but there are many forms of music in our world today that I think are clearly associated with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so to use those things, to say that we're going to use those objects, just like the pagans, they use those in their quote-unquote worship, that's part of their culture, let's just bring that into the church. I would say, no, we don't want to do that. That thing, whatever it is in culture that is clearly associated with the paganism, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we would not want to bring in to the worship of the church. He goes on in chapter 17 to give another example here. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. So no idolatry here, and then no worship of God using a defective animal. Sacrificial animals, as we know, were supposed to be perfect, having no defect. And that was an important thing because the animal represented the imputation, the taking on of sin of the sinner. The sinner would bring his sacrificial animal, like you're familiar with, a scapegoat, where the sins of the individual or the nation would be confessed over those animals. And so the animal had to be perfect because it's representing the transfer of the sin from the individual to the victim who's going to suffer and die for the sins of that person. So it had to be a perfect animal, having no defects or blemishes. In fact, if you try to offer one with defects or blemishes, God says here that's an abomination. The word means something disgusting, something abhorrent, something detestable. Sacrificing a defective animal would be a serious violation of the covenant. You're guilty in that sense of a serious violation. And so they should not do that because the animal had to have no defect. And another important significance there is that, of course, the animal is a type or a figure of the coming of Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it's important then to keep that symbolism that the animal would be without defect, a perfect animal, because ultimately it's going to represent Christ. So don't do that. And then he goes on to another consideration, and that is idolatry within the camp. So notice verses 2 and following. If there's found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, any of your cities, in other words, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing the covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun, the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. Okay, so the next case here to be judged is idolatry. He's already dealt with idolatry, that you can't have that. But what are you going to do as the judges when you find somebody is accused of idolatry? So if somebody is found to be wicked in the sight of the Lord, he's transgressed the covenant, he's serving other gods, he's doing something other than what God has commanded. God has commanded not to do this. And so this is a very serious transgression. He mentions there worshiping, in verse 3, the sun, moon, or any of the host of heaven. So this is a very common worship practice among the pagans, worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, or worshiping gods associated with the sun, moon, and stars. This would be a very common thing. And so he mentions that this would have been done. And in verse 4, if the judges, verse 4, and it's told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. So we're talking about a criminal offense here, a capital offense that will result in the death of this individual. The first thing, though, before that is to inquire diligently to indeed see if this has been done, if this has been committed in Israel. So this would be, again, the work of the judges. They are to inquire and see if this has actually happened. So it might be hearsay. It might be gossip. It might not actually be true. Can you think of any biblical case in which someone was put before the judges with a false testimony. I think there's at least a couple. Remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, that Ahab wanted to come and take over his vineyard. And Jezebel said, take Naboth and put him before the judges and bring worthless men to make accusations. And then they stoned him. So this is not supposed to happen. There are supposed to be safeguards in place to prevent that kind of a thing from happening. So this is where the judges have to investigate the case thoroughly. And note, you may not recognize it, but the verse 5, then you shall bring out to your gates that man. The word you there is in the singular. So everybody in the community has to work together in unity. Everybody has to recognize they're all part of this covenant that God made with Israel. We're all a bunch of Israelites functioning under the covenant. We have to act together in unity to bring this person to justice. Justice in this case would be the taking of the individual's life, because he's violated the covenant in a very serious way in committing idolatry. So the community as a whole has to act in this case. If the case is proven to be true, then the individual must be stoned to death, as it says in verse 5. Stone to death that man or woman with stones. Capital punishment, of course, is a very serious penalty. There's really not a penalty greater than capital punishment. It's to be exacted out to your gates, probably signifying an unclean area outside the city gates where this kind of thing would have to be taken care of. But there are other safeguards here. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Okay, so at least two or three witnesses have to verify that this actually happened. The judges could not act on the allegations of just one person. At least two or three people had to come forward to verify this. Somebody put it this way: the purpose of this contingency was to prevent personal or private vindictiveness and to assure that what was observed had actually occurred and was not the product of poor vision or an overactive imagination. So verify by the witness or the testimony of two or three witnesses. Not only that, but notice verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shall you put away the evil from among you. Now that's a further indication that this is a serious matter, a strong motivation here for the witnesses to tell the truth. Because if these are false witnesses, and they're guilty of stoning an innocent person to death, then what are they guilty of? Murder. So this is basically saying to the witnesses, you better be sure that what you're doing here is actual idolatry. Because if we find out that you are the ones who made this witness against this innocent person, and you're the ones who threw the first stones, and this person was actually innocent, then you are culpable for the death of an innocent person. You are guilty of murder, and now we're going to stone you. So this was kind of a strong safeguard that people would not simply make these allegations against somebody, because they could be putting themselves in a position where they would be liable to stoning themselves. So this was a strong motivation for these witnesses to tell the truth. So the witnesses would throw their stones, and then everyone else would cooperate to kill the offender. So as I said, this is kind of a grisly scene, but the whole community then has to come together to show that they are acting in unity because of this violation of the covenant. This is a very serious thing. They were all covered by this covenant that they made with God, and they had to act together. And so everybody could see then the consequences. The whole community would see the consequences of this kind of breaking of the covenant with God. Now, the goal here, of course, at the end of verse 7, so shall you put away evil from among you. That's the whole goal and purpose of this judgment situation, is to put away the evil from among you. This is the first time that this phrase is used in Deuteronomy. Moses uses it five more times. We'll find it in the rest of the book, to put away the evil from among you. And so one of the main purposes of the judicial system is to do exactly that, put away the evil. It assumes that there will be evil and that the government has to do something about it. In Romans 13, the New Testament tells us that government exists to be a terror to evil works and to execute wrath on those who do evil and to protect those who do good. Well, our government ought to be a source of wrath to punish evil. And sadly, our government falls short of that sometimes. But that is the purpose. That is what the government is there for, is to protect the innocent and to punish the evil. That's what it ought to be doing. If we skip down, we didn't read past that, but verses 8 through 13 talk about what happens if there's a case that's too hard for the local judges. They're supposed to bring this matter to the judges who would be around the central altar. So there may be cases that they don't know what to do. Bring it to a higher level judgment system that would be at the central altar. But then notice verse 13, "And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously." So what happens when the judges are just, the penalties are just, and certain people are even killed for their criminal behavior? What happens? Well, verse 13 happens. The people hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. People see what's going to happen to the criminals. They decide that they don't want that for themselves, and then people behave themselves better. Now, there's always going to be criminals. There's always going to be people who try to violate the system no matter what you set up. But if the system is fair and equitable, and the judges are judging justly, and the criminals are being punished adequately and suitably according to their criminal behavior, and especially from time to time people are put to death. If capital punishment happens and people can see that, here's what happens to criminals, that's going to be a beneficial thing for society all around. And we could pray and hope that eventually this kind of a godly, fair, and righteous judicial system would pertain in our world today. So how do we apply these principles to our situation in our time? Well, regarding justice, I think we should demand a fair and impartial, uncorrupted civil judicial system. We recognize, of course, the separation of church and state in our world, but the state ought to be righteous. The state ought to be judging righteously. The laws that we have in our nation ought to be biblical. They ought to be moral. They ought to be upholding moral values. Of course, we come from Western civilization. This is part of Western civilization. And obviously, our whole civilization is built on the Word of God, ultimately speaking. And that has really gone downhill over the years. But still, we would hope, we could pray for a judicial system that's not corrupt, a judicial system that is righteous, that is judging righteous judgment. Also, laws are good and right when they reflect biblical morality. The judges are supposed to be judging whether something is right and good according to the law, and we would hope that the law would be based on godly, Christian, biblical morality. Laws should be in keeping with God and His laws. These principles also help us judge matters in the church. Now, of course, Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. There's a lot of distinctions and differences between the two entities. However, Israel was to take a clear violation of this covenant very seriously, even to the point of capital punishment. Now, we don't stone anybody for failure to believe what they should or to, you know, violate Christian principles. There's no stoning involved. But we do have to take seriously when a person gets into, you know, clear areas of disobedience and immorality. There are times when we have to put people out of the church. In the Old Testament, they stoned them to death. In the New Testament, we put them out of the church. If it's a matter of apostasy, if it's a matter of unrepentant violation of God's word in some serious matter, from time to time, we have to put people out of the church. If the offender is unwilling to repent, he must be excommunicated from the church. And obviously, the desire is always to bring that person back into fellowship with the church. We always want to bring restoration through that process. There's not a lot of restoration after capital punishment. But there's always restoration for life in the church. No matter what a person has done, we always are seeking restoration. And when we have to judge things, when we sit as judge, it might be in your family, your home, it might be in maybe a work environment where you have to decide things. You have to look at something and come to a conclusion, come to a decision about whether something was done right or properly according to the rules. Well, all of us ought to seek to be fair and honest and impartial. Obviously, we don't want to be partial toward those who are friends or people who are, you know, somehow powerful or owe us money or, you know, whatever. We want to be fair and impartial and, as it says here, be stringent in fairness or in judge righteously, do righteously. If we want to put away the evil from among us, we must judge righteous judgment. Well, let's close in prayer.